Okay, we are in 1 Corinthians 10. Last week, you remember, and I was encouraged by the verse, one verse, 1 Corinthians 10:13, that reminded us of Paul's main instruction and encouragement against sin and against temptation. And you remember, the secret is not that we have strength in ourselves, but the secret is God is faithful. God is faithful to us as weak sinners. Even after salvation, He continues to lead us onwards so that we may live pleasing to Him. What a great God. I think that's part of why He said, I will never leave you or forsake you. It's not just a mystical presence, but it is an actual provision of holiness, of sanctification that Jesus gives us day by day that proves to us that He is with us. Now, while we think about this issue, Paul has been pressing upon sin and temptation because the Corinthians were living in a city that was a temple city. I work sometimes with some of our PTS graduates in Tamil Nadu, and some of the cities are literally organized around temples. There's one place that we go to do pastors' conferences. And you know, I mean, there's so many of these famous temples like Tirupati, but there's many smaller ones that are ancient temples. And literally the pastor there, Pastor Jacob, who came for NEFC, he told me that there's no reason for this city except for the temple. All the business and all the hotels and everything is around the temple. There's no IT, there's no industry, there's no business except for the business of the temple. And very much like that, we as Indians, sometimes in Goa, we don't see some of these realities. This is the country we're in. This is the kind of neighbors we have. And we must seek to draw them to Christ. But we must understand the challenge. Maybe some of you come from those backgrounds. You know, I wouldn't put Roman Catholicism very far behind in terms of idolatry. And I think there's very present application even to the Roman Catholic system in terms of, instead of worshiping Christ, putting substitutes in place of Christ. But within idolatry, and this is the sad thing about idolatry, there is also not just the physical murti or the idol, but there is the ideology, the thinking that is dangerous. And as Paul is going to remind us in this passage that we're looking at today, that thinking is demonic. That thinking is satanic. And this is going to be a passage that in that sense is going to teach us about spiritual warfare. As we're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 10 verses 14 through 22, Paul is going to help us to think, just as he was helping the Corinthians, to forsake the demonic ideology that is behind idol worship. He's going to help us to forsake in our own day and age the demonic evil influence that is behind idolatrous worship. Now you might say to me, I don't think the devil can trap me. And that's a half truth, brothers and sisters. Yes, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. 1 John, we have the Spirit indwelling us and he never leaves us. You can't get possessed. You can't get dominated by Satan or his demons. Praise the Lord for that. But you can get trapped by his system of thinking, even as a believer. The Bible teaches us this over and over again, and I just want to say that by way of overview before we get into this passage. In 1 Corinthians, let me give you a couple of examples. 1 Corinthians 7:5, for instance, Paul is warning husbands and wives. This is just an illustration. And he's saying, don't stay apart. If you're married, don't stay apart from each other except for an agreed time and with a lot of prayer. And then he reminds them, why? Stop depriving one another except by agreement that you may devote yourself to prayer and come together again quickly. And then he gives this example. And married couples, this is a clear and present trap that Satan can have for us. Lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. We live in a society, I don't know if you heard about the Ashley Madison scandal. It's a website online, for instance, that promotes adultery and cheating on your spouse. And if you're not careful and if you're not living in faithfulness, Satan can trap you, right? Well, let me give you another example. I'm just sharing with you there are biblical precedents for saying Satan can trap the believer in wrong demonic thinking. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26 and 27 speaks about anger. You know, forget about adultery, but anger. You know that anger is a demonic way of functioning? And it's like a cancer that once it starts eating up at you, you can't let it go. Be angry, Ephesians 4, 26, and yet do not sin. Be righteously angry a few times about things that are righteous, but most of the time when we're angry, we're sinning against our brother or our sister or our spouse. He says, don't let the sun go down on it. Make sure that your head doesn't hit the pillow before you ask for forgiveness for anger. And then he gives the warning here. He says, do not give the devil a foothold in your lives. Your homes may not have a murti in them, but Satan has an influence when anger is being expressed by daddies and mummies and even brothers and sisters. There's a satanic influence in that home. It may be a believer's home, but it's a believer's home that is trapped under satanic thinking. And I hope you're sufficiently warned, as I'm sufficiently warned, that praise the Lord, I'm going to heaven, I'm secure, but I might stumble because I'm still living in the system of the devil. How do I make sure that I fight against the system of the devil? And that's what Paul is speaking of. His not so much physical idols, but his thinking, his ideology, the temptations that he's placed out there for you and me. 1 Corinthians 10 verses 14 through 22 is going to give us some of those answers to deliver us from the influence of Satan and from the influence of evil. Read it with me and follow along in your copy of God's Word. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 14. I'm going to read and you listen. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to prudent people. You judge what I say. Verse 16. Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the body of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar? I wish we were celebrating the Lord's table today, but he's helping us, first of all, to fight sin by saying, remember what the Lord's table teaches us. And then he goes on to say in verse 19, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No, verse 20. But I say that the things, and you could even translate that the ceremonies with the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Paul is going back, as you can see, to the issue of eating food that was sacrificed to idols that he had introduced in chapter 8. In chapter 8, verse 4, he had reminded us very clearly, therefore concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world. They're not important. You know, that stone and that brick and that temple, it can't have any hold over us, those physical things. And there is no God but one. So he said, idols are nothing. And therefore he said, actually, if you don't know about it, you can eat food that is offered to idols and it's not going to affect you in any way. Because idols are not real gods. We got that point, didn't we? It seems almost though like he's saying something contradictory in this passage, isn't he? He's saying no. Now he's saying no, the idols have demons behind them. Is Paul contradicting himself? Obviously he's not. He's the same man who wrote the same chapters. But what he's speaking about in this chapter is a different sense. He's not speaking about the actual physical idol, but he's speaking about the system of worship and celebration and ceremony and thinking that is involved in those idolatrous temples. And some Christians were even saying, I can go to a Lakshmi Puja because my office has that And my boss says, you know, in order for us to have prosperity in our business, I hope some of you know what the goddess Lakshmi is. This is the realities we have. And I'm a Christian. It won't affect me. It won't affect me. I'll just go there because I'm supervisor. I need to go there. And Paul says, no. The idol itself doesn't have any significance, but participating in that system is demonic. And it will affect you. Don't think it won't affect you. Some people even say this, right? I can be a secret believer in the Catholic Church and I can go to Mass. I am born again. I love Jesus Christ, but don't ask me to leave the Catholic Church. I'm a secret believer. Some people say I'm a secret believer in Islam. Have you heard this? I'm a secret believer in Hinduism. And these are the kinds of ideologies. I think at the bottom of it is this impression that, you know, we can mix a little bit with my old system and it's not going to affect me. And Paul says, oh, yes, it will. It's demonic. It will affect you. If we associate with ideas that are against Christ, we will become corrupted, believe it or not. You have to separate yourself from the practices that Christ has saved you from. Because behind that, not just the physical stone or the Catholic Church building, is there anything dangerous. But in the system of thinking, there is something dangerous. Don't stay there. Leave it. And I'm preaching to the choir because you've left it, right? But I know you're dealing with maybe some relatives and loved ones that are saying, no, I can't leave it. I think I can still be a believer and I can still be in a Hindu temple. I even met a guy a few years ago. I said, I'm a Christian pujari. I was like, how can you be a Christian pujari? So that I can get people, you know? I'm part of the insider Hindu movement. I said, I have never seen that in the book of Acts. Can you show it to me in the book of Acts? You know that I can be a priest of Diana and I can still be a Christian? It's demonic. But this kind of demonic thinking is there in our evangelical so-called church even today. And Paul is dealing with it. There's nothing new under the sun, even in the Corinthian church. And he's looking at Cornerstone Church from heaven and he's saying, are any of you tempted to go back to your old systems just so that you can get friends again? Don't do it. Don't do it. Cleanse yourself from the influence of evil. Forsake the influence of evil. And there are three commitments that Paul gives us in this passage that can help us to cleanse ourselves of evil's influence and make sure that we're not compromisers. The first one, and I'm going to spend more time on it, is surrounded around the Lord's table, isn't it? In verses 14 through 18. And I love the fact that Paul doesn't just say, get out of false thinking. But he says, spend more time with right thinking. And he uses the illustration of the Lord's table. And it's amazing because I dare say that most of us, we love the Lord's table, but we don't see it as a really good way to cleanse ourselves of sin. And Paul is saying the Lord's table is not just a ritual. It's not just some ceremony that we do, but is exactly the opposite of what we were when we were idol worshippers. Now we worship Jesus and Jesus alone. And there is nothing that reminds us of our solitary commitment to Jesus Christ more than the Lord's table. That's why we should long for the Lord's table. It really helps you to love Jesus more because you realize how much He loved you. And so the first commitment that can cleanse us of evil's influence is through the Lord's table, this commitment, value fellowship with Christ. Do you know what Christianity is? Christianity is not just being a member of Cornerstone. Oh, please. That's the least of it, you know? Christianity is to have intimacy with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This is eternal life, that they may know Him, right? John 17. And so communion reminds us that Christianity is fellowship with Christ. And by the way, I think even generally you can say, if you are united with Christ, how can you unite yourself with an idol? You know, it's a loyalty issue, isn't it? It's a loyalty issue. Value fellowship with Christ. And that's why he starts off. How does he start off in verse 14? He says, therefore, my beloved, because God has given us strength in temptation, last verse, we are beloved. And who has loved us? Well, you might say, my husband loves me. Praise the Lord for that. My wife loves me. But that's not as important as Christ loves me. Do you know that the title beloved was used very rarely for God's people. But in the Gospels, it is used first and foremost for who? Twice. At the baptism of and at the transfiguration, God the Father says what of Jesus Christ? This is my beloved, same Greek word, agapetoi. It's a special title. But it makes me tremble when I look at this verse and I see the epistles and I see, because Jesus is my Savior, therefore He also calls me the same title that the Father calls Him. He says, you are my beloved. How can you commit adultery against a husband like that, you see? I mean, that's the atmosphere of communion. That we are His beloved, that's why He gives us His table. Nobody else can sit at the table except the beloved of the Lord. Flee from idolatry. I think that's obvious then, right? Idolatry is adultery. Run as far as you can from eating food offered to idols and being in a temple or being in the Roman Catholic Church that God has separated you from. Run as far away from pagan temples and pagan feasts that hold in honor any other God except Jesus Christ. Because you are the beloved of God. You know, the Roman Catholic Church, I think this is the crucial thing. Some people say, don't they have a Bible? Yes, they do. And we can be slightly thankful for those things because it allows us to share the gospel with them. But the key issue that should cause you to flee the Roman Catholic Church, and you have fled it, but I hope you're not going back to it. I met a guy a few years ago that said, you know, Sammy, I miss the Roman Catholic Church. I said, why? Yeah, you come to your churches and there's just simple buildings. You go there, there's gold and grandeur. Uniforms. I miss it. And I want to say that's a very superficial understanding of the Roman Catholic Church. Bottom line, it's idolatrous. Instead of worshiping Christ, they're worshiping Mary. You know, they call her the title co-redemptrix just based on a misinterpretation of a passage in Luke where Mary tells the angel, let it be so. And they say, Mary has to give permission to God to allow Jesus to come into her. So she gives permission to God to save us. She's like the co... Do you know that that's a title that they use for Mary? Co-redeemer. That's idolatry. As much as you love them, they're your brothers and sisters, you can't go back to that kind of thinking, right? The Mass. You know that Mass is idolatry. Instead of worshiping Christ, they're worshiping that wafer. And they don't even give you the wine because it's the actual blood of Christ. You just have to watch the priest drinking all of it, right? But it's idolatry. It's idolatry. It's not the worship of Christ. It's the worship of physical things. And that, as a practice, is dangerous. Run away from it. And don't encourage any of your brothers or sisters to stay in that system. You can't be a good Christian and be in an idolatrous system. Flee from idolatry, he says. If you're a Hindu, it's the same thing. I'm focusing on Roman Catholics because that's most of your background. But I'm just saying, any system outside of Christ, the bottom line is flee from idolatry, Paul says, because you're the beloved of Christ. Amen. 1 John 5:21, little children, guard yourself from idols, is the warning at the end of 1 John. Now there are two elements of your fellowship with Christ, your marriage with Christ, that will help you to forsake idolatry. And the first element of our fellowship with Christ that will help us, you may say, okay, if I am the bride of Christ as the church, what are the elements of being the bride of Christ, right? Whenever people get married, they say, what's this husband going to give me, right? What kind of house is he going to give me? And what kind of place is he going to give me to dwell in? Those are legitimate questions. Don't marry some faltu fellow that's going to make you stay under a tree, right? But Christ is the husband par excellence. And what has He given us that causes us to even say, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, but hold me with Your love. I think the first thing is that He's given us the Scriptures and the purity of Scriptures. Look at verse 15. He says, just quickly, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on this, I speak as to wise men, and you can even say as to wise women. The word for wise there in the Greek is phronomai, or it refers to understanding that is associated with study. One of the first things that Jesus has given us is He doesn't say, I hold from you the Word of God. You know, one of the problems with false systems, like even the Catholic Church, will put the Bible in Vulgate so you can't read it. Only priests can understand it. But what does Jesus say? I give you the Word of God, right? And I want you to become, as my bride, I want you to have wisdom. I want you to have insight. I want you to be able to make the decisions of life. I speak to you. You can handle this issue of idolatry and compromise. Why? Because my word will wash you. As the husband, that's what I do. I speak to you as wise men. Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Anyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a same word. Wise man. What is a wise man or a wise woman who says, I want to build my house on the words of my husband, the Lord Jesus Christ? He provides for us the purity of his word. Matthew 10:16, he says, be shrewd as serpents. Where does that come from? It's the same Greek word. It comes from scripture, from studying the scripture. We can stop becoming stupid and foolish, but we can become wise when we have the scriptures. You know, all these ideas of compromise are stupid, but biblical thinking will not allow that. Not only does he say that scripture helps us to be wise and it's pure, but scripture helps us to judge what I say. Look at verse 15. You judge what I say, he says at the end. You will develop the ability to make judgment calls about what is evil and what is good because of the words that your husband has given us. I hope you realize that this scripture is not just technical doctrine, but it is words from one who has called you beloved, you know, so that you may have light for your feet and be able to make decisions in life. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, solid food is for the mature who by constant use have what? Train themselves to discern good from evil. Judgment. And so we have the purity of Scripture. Luke chapter 7, verse 43, you remember when Jesus teaches Simon because he's saying, oh, Jesus, if you knew what kind of woman that was washing your feet. And then Jesus says, Simon, let me give you my words. Suppose a man has taken a loan of 500 denarii. And another man has taken a loan of 50 denarii. And the master says, I forgive you both. Who will love him more? And it says in Luke chapter 7, verse 43, because Simon received the word of Christ, that he said, I suppose the one whom you forgave more. And Jesus says, you have judged or you have discerned correctly. See, that's what happens. When you have scripture, you begin to make right kinds of evaluations about life, about marriage, about career, because scripture helps you to think. Amen. It's purifying, isn't it? But now the greater point, fellowship with Christ, I love this. It starts with scripture. But fellowship with Christ then leads into the preciousness of his person. And that's what we see at the communion table. And we're going to spend a lot of time on this. And then sort of, you know, I love the fact that actually Paul is spending more time on the positive than he's on the negative when he's talking about fleeing idolatry. Do you know Jesus as so sweet and so precious, as Peter says, even though you have not seen, you love him with inexpressible joy? That there is nobody who is more lovely to you, more precious to you than the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first place that illustrates that to us is the Lord's table. He says the reality of the preciousness of Christ in verses 16 through 18 comes from what? The cup of blessing and the bread that we share, which is nothing else than the Lord's table. Now, by the way, Paul is going to give more specific instructions on the Lord's table in the next chapter, but he can't stop being excited about it. Right now, his main point is not the Lord's table. His main point is how precious Jesus is to us. And he says that there are basically three realities of the preciousness of Jesus that come to us from the Lord's table. The first in verse 16 is that we are bought. We are bought. Jesus has bought us. You know, when you think about a wife, especially sometimes in Middle Eastern culture, sometimes some rich masters would actually buy a woman out of slavery. And one example of this is the book of Hosea. You see that? Where Hosea is asked by God to buy a prostitute out of that wretched life and love her and make her his wife. You know, that's a picture of you and me. I think you read Hosea, wow, what a dirty book. No, that's a picture of you and me. I mean, that's who we are. We weren't nice people. Jesus says, oh, let me find the most lovely, promising, rich daddy kind of woman, right? He picks us up because we had nothing in us. And He buys us. And every single thing that we have, the dress that we wear, the clothes that we have, the blessings that we have, none of it we can say, I have. Jesus gave it all to me. He bought me. Amen. Is not the cup of blessing, and this is speaking about what? Christ's sacrifice for our sins, right? Why did Jesus need to buy us? Because we were under the ownership of sin and judgment. And what did He give to buy us? He gave the precious price that is only the sinless lamb, the only one who is sinless. And only that lamb could be given for sinners, right? If He was a sinner, then it would be of no value. But He gave us His life. That's what He says, the cup of blessing. And that's why Paul says when we go to the communion table, the first thing that we do when we pick up the cup is we bless Jesus. That's what he says. The cup of blessing, which is His blessing to us, because He blesses us, we bless Him. Because He loves us, we love Him. Our blessing is nothing. But because He has blessed us by making us His people, when we pick up that cup, we say, I mean, in very simple language, thank you, Jesus, for loving me. That's what Paul says. Communion reminds us that I am nothing without the love of Jesus. But because of the love of Jesus, I have identity. I have value before God. That's the only reason. Oh, thank you, Lord. The cup of blessing is the only righteousness that I have. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold. Those are the things that we value the most in life. You're saying, what is more valuable than silver or gold? He says, the precious blood of the sinless lamb is more valuable than silver or gold. You were bought with the most expensive price. Jesus' life, Jesus' blood. Amen. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. How can you, your body is not your own to go and do compromise with, right? Every time you sin, you should recognize the price that Jesus has paid for you. That's what he's saying. His blood. And gratefulness for his blood will cause you to run away from idols. So Paul is saying, the preciousness of Christ first teaches us that we are bought. The preciousness of Christ secondly teaches us that we are kept. Is not the bread that we break, by the way, the Greek tenses here are we break again and again and again. We can't stop doing it enough. One of the greatest aspects of worship for us is not to say, Jesus, I am so precious to you. Jesus, do you see my life? But one of the greatest aspects of worship is to dwell on the preciousness of Jesus Christ and his value for us. And so the second thing about him is that he is the bread that we break. And this is speaking about what? It's speaking about Christ became our bread. He identified with us so that we could actually be his people. You can't eat him if he didn't become physical, you see? But what happens as we break that bread and as we eat that bread together? He says it becomes a sharing in the body of Christ. Three times in this passage, he used the word sharing. And it's a Greek word that you know well, right? Koinonia. And it's talking about this unbreakable fellowship that is created with one another in our being sustained by Christ. There is a people that is here on this earth that will never go hungry and will never go begging for bread because he is their bread. That's the idea. There is a people that will always be kept. There is a people that will always be preserved because they are sustained by him who owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That's the idea there. Him who has righteousness for all sinners. That's the idea here. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? That's why John 14:19 says, because I live, you shall live also. You know we sing that song, because he lives? It's based on John 14:19. Every day your heart beats because Jesus' heart beat for you. Jesus lives for you. I think that's what Hebrews 7, 24-25 says. We are able to live because he abides forever and his priesthood is forever. And one of the ways he's a priest for us forever is he intercedes without ceasing for his people forever. And therefore, he's able to help them to live forever. You see? Because he lives, we live. He's our bread. He's our spiritual bread. And he actually functions by interceding for us and sustaining his people, right? Jude chapter 1, well, there's only one chapter in Jude, verse 24. To him who is able to keep you, he's our bread. So communion, we should really have had communion today. This is like an advanced communion service for the end of the month, okay? Communion reminds us that we are bought. He's our blood. Communion reminds us that we are kept. He's our bread. He sustains us. He feeds us. You're saying, what else is left? Well, there's one more reality that Paul talks. You can see that Paul loves communion, right? I was so blessed during the lockdown in COVID where people were like, when can we meet? And I was like, why? And I was saying, maybe so they can see me. No, so we can have communion. And I said, praise the Lord. I'm glad you love communion more than me. When can we meet so that we can have the Lord's table together? And that togetherness, you know, we can't do it on Zoom, I think is because of the next idea here, where Paul says, look at verse 17, and this gives us a third reality. Not only are we bought, not only are we kept, but we are led. Verse 17, since there is only one bread, you cannot be fed by any other bread if you're the child of God. There is only one bread. That's like Paul says to Timothy, there is only one mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus. Paul is saying communion reminds us of this singular reality, that there is only one who could be the bridge, as Job said, who could put his hand on God and put his hand on me. And that one man is Jesus Christ. There is only one who could lead us, who could keep us, who could preserve us. Paul goes on to make the application. He says in verse 17, we who are many are one body. We are given unity. We are given safety under his headship. You know, again, throughout church history, one of the things we learn is that institutions come and go. But the Church of Jesus Christ, in a mysterious way, is the only institution that has lasted for 2,000 years. I hope you realize this is a miracle. And it's an indication that its leader is someone who is greater than any other leader. Even civilizations as great as Rome and Greece, they died after a few hundred years. America may be dying as we speak of it. Some people thought during COVID, I actually had one Christian brother tell me, I think the age of the church is over. I was like, excuse me? Have you read the Bible? I mean, it would be over if it were up to governments and if it were up to me. But because we have only one bread, and he's the one who's the head of the church, he made a statement, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not stand against it. There is a safety of being in this. I hope you're feeling a sense of just awe and trembling as you're sitting here, because it's not just this building. You're the people of Christ and you can never be lost because you're under one leader who will never fail you. Amen. We all who are many, we come from so many different backgrounds, so much different messy situations. We've been made one body and nobody can take us away from that body. We are led. We are led. Hebrews 2:15, since then the children, 2:14, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. And then you jump to verse 15, that he might deliver, or the idea is he might replace the power of the devil with his power. He might take you out of the kingdom of darkness, but not just leave you without leadership, but put you under his kingdom. That's the idea of deliver. You're under his leadership. We are led. Isn't Christ precious to you? Why would you want to forsake him? That's why he goes on to say we all partake of one bread. That's why, you know, I think even the idea of coming together in one room, if anything, and we don't always see the symbolism, but I used to be in some churches sometime where literally they would have only one bun, you know, or one loaf of bread. That's what Paul is saying. I think that's how they used to practice it in the early church. It's hard to do that today, I know. So I'm not saying we have to do this. But you have this idea that there is only one Christ. And we're all, you know, partaking of him together. We all participate. We all share from that one loaf. Now, Maybe for hygiene reasons, Crescento and Suzanne, with gloves, they tear off that bread so that all of you are not putting your grubby fingers inside that loaf. But the symbolism is still there. That it is one loaf, Jesus, that is leading us all. And we have no other leader but Jesus Christ. You know? He's our Christ. He's our Lord. Pastors, who are pastors? They're just servants. He's our master. You know, it's dangerous, and this is the Roman Catholic system, when you start following men instead of Christ. We must imitate men as they imitate Christ, but we must not follow men as masters and lords. That's always cultish. But the true church is preserved because men don't show themselves off, but they show off Christ, you see? He goes on to give, you know, you're saying, Paul, are you digging into this too deep? Is this something that we ever saw before with the people of God? He said, absolutely. The nation of Israel was just like this. Did you know that? You know, in the nation of Israel, and Paul develops this just by allusion. He says in verse 18, look at the nation Israel. So immediately you're saying, look where? Well, Old Testament, right? That's why the Old Testament was given to us. You're saying, Paul, why are you changing subjects? He's like, I'm not changing subjects. He says, communion is a type of fulfillment of one of the things they used to do. Did you know that? Of participation, coming under Christ's blessing. Communion is a type of one of the, and you're saying, yeah, I know, the Passover. He says, no, it's a little bit more than the Passover. Yes, it is the Passover. But he says, are not those, verse 18, who eat the sacrifices, sharers in the altar? You're saying, what is he talking about? Are not those who offer sacrifices eating the sacrifices? You're saying, when did that happen? Well, then the lights start going on, right? Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 13, the priests are allowed to eat, Deuteronomy 18, verse 3, they're allowed to eat some of the portions of the meat. But here's a greater reality. With only one type of sacrifice, not the sin offering, but the peace offering. The peace offering that shows us that God is at peace with us, right? Only one sacrifice in Deuteronomy 27, verse 7, and you can read this later. Paul is just filled with so much theology, isn't it? He says in Deuteronomy 27, verse 7, the people in the peace offering are allowed to eat some of the lamb that they're sacrificing. Yes, in Passover also, they eat of that lamb, which ultimately is showing us communion. But in Deuteronomy 27, verse 7, I can just read it. You shall sacrifice peace offerings and eat there, and you shall rejoice before the Lord your God. Because why? As he saves you, he also provides for you. And he makes you one with him. See, the symbolism of communion is not new. It was shadowed in the Old Testament. Isn't it amazing to see? Maybe some of it is going over your head. But just catch this, that the unity of the message is the same. As God accepts that sacrifice, he also allows us to feed on the provisions of that sacrifice, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we may live through him, that we may be led by him. That was there even in the Old Testament. Why? Because God didn't just want to give us a Savior who just died for us. God wanted to give us a Savior who lives for us. Amen. He's our husband. That's what communion reminds us of. You know, when you're falling into compromise and sin and adultery, it is adultery, isn't it? Hosea chapter 4, verse 12. It's this idea of forsaking God in harlotry and departing from your husband. It's literally like a wife, and I was involved indirectly with counseling with a sad situation. Sometimes there's such sad situations where a wife who actually was forgiving her husband because he had committed adultery. But as I was witnessing it, there were some other pastors also counseling. We just said, we want to create some reconciliation. Husband has committed adultery. The wife is seeking to forgive him. And she came with tears in her eyes to her husband, and she said, was I not precious to you anymore? And we all started crying, you know, because we said, that's the reality in adultery. It's like you're actually saying to your wife, you're not lovely anymore to me. And when we go against Jesus Christ, I think what Paul is reminding us of through the communion table, you're saying to Jesus, you're not lovely to me anymore. The world is more lovely. Sin is more lovely. It's so stupid, isn't it? That's why we got to keep going back into the beauty of Christ. That's why we got to keep going back into the value of Christ, the preciousness of Christ. I hope that communion, you know, sometimes we make this mistake when we're at communion, we're just thinking about ourselves. No, actually, communion needs to help us to think about Jesus and how good He is to us and how faithful He is to us. I think this is Paul's main point in this passage. And if we don't understand anything else, he says the only way that you can cleanse yourself of evil's influence is by valuing Christ's preciousness. But then he goes on to give us, and I think we can go through this quicker, because I think once you get that first point, you can say, Amen, Lord, I want to flee from idols. I don't want to be adulterous against you. He says, flee from idols, because idols involve demonic thinking. Flee demonic thinking. We don't have to spend a lot of time on this, but I think there are some interesting things to uncover here. Not only is it important to cleanse ourselves because Christ is precious to us, but it is important to cleanse ourselves because do you realize what is behind the worldly system? It's not just harmless sin. It's actually from the pit of hell. Behind worldly systems of evil and immorality and thinking, whether it be idol worship, whether it be Roman Catholicism, whether it be prostitution, whether it be whatever it is, the sin, gambling that becomes an addiction, all those things are not just, you know, harmless bad practices. They're demonic systems. It's spiritual warfare. Why would you want to go back to the things of hell when you've been made a child of the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ? That's what he's saying. Now, how do we flee demonic thinking? He gives a clarification. He says in verse 19, it's not by focusing on physical things. It's by focusing on spiritual things. He says, what do I mean then? He says, let me clarify. You know, whenever you have a teacher that sometimes says contradictory things, students raise their hand and say, Paul, I didn't understand because you said in chapter 8 that idols are nothing, so I should just eat food offered to idols and I shouldn't worry. Now why are you changing your mind? He says, let me clarify. Good question, student, he said. What I mean by this is not that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything. Food sacrificed to idols and things sacrificed to idols and even the idols have no power. Okay? That actual food, the actual murti, the actual statue of Mary, you know, if somebody puts it in your garden or something because you're renting a house, it's not going to put some curse on your family. Correct? As long as it's not put there by you. You see? He says, a thing sacrificed to idols has no power. An idol is nothing. 1 Corinthians 8:4 reminds us of this again, and you can read it. He says exactly the same thing. There is no such thing as an idol because there is no God but one God. So, just a quick application. I have people coming to me and saying, you know, my neighbor, because he had a fight with me, he threw limbu and mirchi in my kitchen, you know, and he said, my wife is going to get sick. And I'm scared. Should I leave this house? I have people coming here asking me these questions, you know? And I'm like, those physical things have no power. Don't be scared of the physical, or the, some black voodoo doll, you know? They threw it in there and they poked it in. That's you. They poked it in your head, right? You're going to get migraine headaches now. Those things have no power. I know we get scared of all of this nonsense. But Paul is saying our fight is not against physical things. Our fight is against spiritual things. Don't be fighting against physical things. Okay? Ephesians 6:12, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. He says instead of focusing on just physical things, focus on spiritual things. And what does that mean? He says basically, fight demonic lies. If you want to understand how Satan and demons work, they're always trying to replace the truth with lies. Parallel. Jesus is your Redeemer? Yeah, okay, but he shares his role 50-50. Let me replace that, that's true. Let me add a replacement to that with the saints. Jesus is your Redeemer. You got to pray to Augustine. You got to pray to who's, I mean, there's different saints, Jerome, that control like business and storms, there's too much rains going on, you know, let's pray to this saint. These are all ancient practices, by the way, right? But Satan will not just totally remove the truth, he'll replace it with a half-truth, with a lie, with an ideology. Christ is not sufficient. We need philosophy. We need new ideas. And that's what I think Paul is saying when he says, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, it's a little difficult phrase to translate, but that phrase there, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, is different from verse 19, where it says a thing sacrificed to idols, and you don't see that so much in your English Bibles. In verse 20, look carefully at verse 20. I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, you could even translate that as the ceremony in which the Gentiles sacrifice. As the process of thinking that is involved in which the Gentiles sacrifice. Not the actual prasad, not the actual food, but the ideas that they have when they're sacrificing. They're sacrificing to demons and not to God. The thinking of false worship is demonic. That's the key principle that he's saying. The doctrines of false worship, the philosophies of false worship, not the actual idol, not the actual building, is demonic. It comes from demons. Demons or false angels, since the beginning of time, going back to Satan in the Garden of Eden, have been trying to create false theologies and false religions. Did you know that? Their basic purpose in life is not to hide behind a bush when you get out of church and say boo to you, or puncture your tire, or all these dumb things that we think involve spiritual warfare. But the basic purpose of demons and Satan is to produce false truth, false doctrine, false religions. When you study the Bible, you become wise, you know, even about demons. So behind every false religion is a demon, or Satan, who is a theologian, but a bad theologian. They're clever because they've been doing this for 6,000 years, right? That's why you need the Bible. You can't fight against this thinking just with your own brains. And they've been doing this throughout history. You know, something that was scary to me that I think actually R.C. Sproul helped me to see this, is that demons are behind, both in ancient times and today, the killing of babies. Did you know that? The killing of babies. Psalm 106 verse 37, I'm just giving you an illustration. In the Old Testament, there was a horrible Canaanite god, and I don't even understand how this works, who they would tell married couples that if you can't have a baby, you go to Molech, who's the god of fertility, you know? And in order to get a baby, you have to sacrifice one of your children. I don't understand how that works. Sacrifice one of my children, and they would throw it in the altar of fire at Molech. This is an Ammonite god, a Canaanite god, and sometimes even the Israelites would do this. Throwing babies in child sacrifice. Psalm 106 verse 37, you don't believe me? Psalm 106 verse 37, they even sacrificed their sons and daughters to the demons. Over there, the psalmist just shorthand says, I'm not going to use the god Molech, but I'm going to say this ideology of killing babies. It doesn't come from a merciful God. It comes from a demon. R.C. Sproul made this application, and it scared me to my core. He said, you know, the whole practice of abortion today is killing more babies every year than Hitler killed in his entire career, in terms of he killed 6 million Jews. There's something like 8 million babies being aborted, and we don't know more, every year. Where does this ideology come from? It comes from the idolatry of my family is more important than kids. My career is more important. I don't know what the idol is. They've changed the name from Molech to career or to self. And in doing that, men can even come to medical arguments. It's not a baby anymore. It's a fetus, right? Where does this thinking come from? If you study the Bible, it comes from demons. Only the Bible can help you have mercy towards children. You understand? I mean, demons are among us, but not in the ways that you think. They're among us in philosophy. They're the professors in the universities, maybe. So I'm not saying your professor is actually a demon. Maybe you think he is. But the ideology behind him can be demonic if it's against the Word of God. Be very careful how much philosophy you're imbibing if you don't have scriptural thinking, you see? Paul even says in 1 Timothy 4:1, he says, the Spirit explicitly says in the last times that some will pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And that's why it's wrong to participate with false religion, because it will affect you. Paul says, I do not want you to become sharers in demons. I was sharing with you, I had a friend that actually lost his job because he, as a supervisor in his office in Delhi, he refused to participate in the Lakshmi Puja. They fired him. He said, praise the Lord, I would rather stand on the truth, at least in my life. I'm not forcing others, but in my life, Jesus is the only true God. I was in school, I remember, many years ago, and there's some Hindu festival, at least in Maharashtra, where on that day, the students worship their school bags and their school books. Have you ever had that happen? And then they were asking me to join. The class teacher was asking me to join in with them. I was a small, young, teenage student, you know. Worship your school books. I was like, this is idolatry. Why would I worship? Don't you know how much value and use they give you? You know, you should worship them. Only on today, you worship them. Then they will bless you more. And I said, no, I only worship Jesus Christ. Amen. They got angry with me, but thankfully they couldn't kick me out of the school, you know. But I think we never participate in that kind of ideology. In India, we're living very close to, I think, the Corinthian kind of system, aren't we? Day in and day out. And people, I want to tell you, don't compromise, because those compromises that are... And how do you know it's a demonic theology if it's against Scripture? Where do things that are against Scripture and against Christ come from? They come from hell. They come from Satan. They come from demons. They're not just tame ideas. They're evil, they're hellish, and they can destroy your soul. A little bit of yeast can spoil this whole church if one or two people start bringing in some demon theology, okay? It's important to call it the biblical term, isn't it? It's not just false doctrine, it's demon doctrine. That's what the Bible says. Colossians 2:15, praise the Lord. Jesus has destroyed the authority of demons, and we should not fear them. It says, when he had disarmed... You know one of the things that Christ did in the cross? He disarmed the rulers and the authorities. This is speaking of demonic authorities that seek to try to control this world system. Their teeth have been removed by Christ. That's what Spurgeon said. Satan is a roaring lion, but he has dentures. He doesn't have teeth anymore. Christ knocked his teeth out on the cross. I think there's a point to what Spurgeon is saying. As believers, resist the devil, submit to the Lord, and he will flee from you. But don't try to have a cup of chai with him, okay? He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. So Christ is precious, amen? Amen. Idolatry comes from demons. And I'm not just speaking about physical temples, I'm speaking about any wrong thinking in the world that is against the sufficiency of your Lord Jesus Christ. It is demonic. Don't play with it. Don't play with it. It will corrupt you. I think one last thing as we close, and I hope this has been edifying, is fear the Lord's discipline. Value the fellowship of Christ, the preciousness of Christ, number one. Flee demonic lies, number two. And thirdly, fear the Lord's discipline. Fear the Lord's discipline. Look at verse 21 and 22. He says, don't try to fight with God. Ultimately, if you're a child of God, he will not let you go. You are entering into a fight with him. If you, as a child of God, want to play with things that he hates, you're getting into a wrestling match with the Almighty God. You remember, like Jacob? What's going to happen? Your hip's going to get broken, or your life might be taken. You might immediately graduate to heaven, okay? And forget about the rest of your life or your ministry, because you're trying to fight with someone that you can't even move an inch, okay? He's your God, the one who made the heavens and the earth. And just remember, because you're his child, when you sin, you're fighting with him. That's what he says. Fear the Lord's discipline. Know what God hates. Verse 21, you can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. I think the first thing that God hates is hypocrisy. You can't be saying on church, all I have is Christ, hallelujah. And then on Monday, where's that casino, right? So on one day you're drinking the cup of the Lord, and the next day you're drinking the cup of money, right? What is that? You can fool us, but you can't fool your Father. God hates hypocrites. He calls them in Matthew 23 verse 27, "You are woe to you," he says. "I will spank you," he says. Sometimes we've got to hear this voice of Jesus too, right? "You're like a whitewashed tombstone." Always putting, you know, marble and fancy things and flowers on the outside. Inside, what is there? Yeah? Worms and bones. That's what some people are like, right? Always putting fancy hallelujahs and praise the Lord, but inside there is no love for Christ. It's filled with a love for the world. "I hate that," he says. It's holding to a form of godliness but denying its power. God is not interested in how loud you sing on Sunday. He's interested in how faithful you are on Monday. Then come and sing on Sunday, okay? But don't just sing on Sunday. Let the platform of your life be the power of godliness, not the forms of godliness. He says you can't partake, again, look at verse 21, or participate in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And here he's talking about the second sin that he hates. He hates compromise. Let me play the two-step dance, right? One step in the world, one step in the church, you know, and I'll just keep, I can't dance, but some people are dancing all the time. One foot in sin, one foot in Christ. It doesn't work. Your foot in the world will pull you away from Christ. Compromise is not allowed by the Lord. What did Jesus say? No man, Matthew 6, 24, can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one or love the other. And sin eventually wins if you try to place sin against Christ because your heart is weak. Don't trust yourself. Know what God hates, and then don't try to fight with God, as I said earlier. Look at verse 22. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Do you know that one of the attributes of God that I don't study enough and you don't study enough, when I think about attributes of God, what do you think of? Oh, his love. Oh, his faith. And praise the Lord for those attributes. But do you know that the Bible teaches that he has the attribute of jealousy? Yes. And he has the attribute of jealousy over his people. If his people commit adultery against him, he will use all his resources in heaven and on earth to discipline them till they come back to him. You've entered into a war with your father, but he will never stop loving you. But his love sometimes has a stick, okay? And we need that stick. We have to have that balance, right, in the Christian life. Exodus 20 verse 5, don't worship other gods or serve them. I am a jealous God, visiting iniquity to the, what? Of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation, the consequences. Isaiah 34 verse 14, you shall not worship any other gods, for the Lord whose name is jealous. It's intrinsic to his attributes, it says. His name is jealous. His name is not just love. His name is also jealous. Next Sunday we're going to sing a song, I praise you, O jealous God. We should praise him for all these attributes. And then he ends with this warning. He says, we are not stronger than him, are we? What are you thinking? You know, sometimes sinners are so stupid. I thought that I could hide this from God. Remember Ananias and Sapphira? We thought that God wouldn't know, you know? We thought that we could fool him. Yeah, I know he says he's omniscient and all of that, but let's see. Maybe we can trick him. There's this one bank in Switzerland maybe he doesn't know about, you know? So stupid. Who do we think we're fighting against? We're not stronger than him. This word for stronger is used of thunder. I love it. It's used, sometimes it's just translated thunder. Do you realize God's strength? It's like thunder, you know? I love it when sometimes even when I'm out with my kids in a storm and immediately my daughter something just boom, ta-da, lightning, she just jumps into my shoulder, you know. And I'm like, okay, I'm the strong guy here. But actually I was a little frightened too, you know. But that's just a representation of a little tiny drop of God's power. Who do we think we're fighting against? Hebrews chapter 12 verse 9 and 10. says this further, we had earthly fathers to discipline us and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Why does he discipline us? So that we may live. And they disciplined us for a short time, but he disciplines us for good, that we may share in his holiness. That's why he disciplines us. Hebrews 10:31, it's an awful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Who do you think you're fighting? If you've made a commitment to Jesus Christ, when you sin, you're entering into war with him. And you will not win. You will not win. That's why Joshua, at the end of the book of Joshua, reminding them, your fathers fell, each one of their bones is still rotting in the wilderness because they loved idols more than God. Now as you enter the promised land, Joshua 24 verse 15, he asked them the very simple question that many of you may have plastered on your walls, but think about the context. It's in the context of idol worship in Canaan. Choose this day whom you will serve. And what was the response that Joshua gave them at the end in verse 24? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He is worthy of all our hearts. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the warnings that we can receive in sober passages like this. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you are loving enough to chase us down when we wander from you. You are faithful to us even in that way. And we thank you that when we come back to repentance and the refuge of the church, that there is so much in Christ, in his love for us, that will keep us. As Paul says, the love of Christ constrains us. Lord, we are prone to wander, but help us to have our hearts anchored in Christ, our high priest. Make this church, Lord, a people who are always fighting against sin, so that we may be, even in a more and more depraved world, lights shining against a dark sky, so that when people are looking for hope, they can see Christ in us. We ask all these things for your glory and for the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.